And then we'll look at Luke 13. Father God, you've told us the Bible is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. And so we pray that as we look at this passage today, where Jesus says some hard things for us to hear, we will take him at his word and let it light and guide us. We ask that for his sake and in his name. Amen. If we were to bring the particular passage that we had read a minute ago into the current day, I imagine it would go something like this. Jesus, did you hear about the Malaysia airline crash over the Indian Ocean? 239 dead, out of the blue, just like that. Or Jesus, did you hear about the latest ISIS video? 28 Christians beheaded just for refusing to recant their faith and turn to Islam. Jesus, did you hear about the slaughter of Christians in North Korea for refusing to give up their faith and worship the dear leader? In fact, you could replay the conversation with slightly different content almost all the way through history. Jesus, did you hear about the tsunami? Jesus, did you hear about September the 11th? Jesus, did you hear about the Rwanda massacres? Bosnia, the famines in Ethiopia in the 1980s? Whatever decade it is you're in, there is always, isn't there, some horror on the news. In living memory at the moment, we stretch back to the Holocaust. Jesus, what do you think? Why do you think such evil happens? If you look down at Luke 13, that seems to be what the people are asking him. Luke 13. And two categories of disaster are brought to Jesus, ready for him to comment on. Or one is brought and the other one he brings up himself. Look at verse 1. There were some present at the same time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. As we look around the world and see all sorts of evil happening, more or less, tragedies fall into two kind of categories. The first category is what you might call moral evil. That's when people do terrible things. This is the category you'd put September the 11th into, I guess, or the ISIS massacres, or Rwanda, or Bosnia. And that's the category Jesus is dealing with in that first verse. Pilate was the Roman governor at the time. You'll remember him being the same man who eventually would crucify Jesus. And it seems that what he's done here is kill a whole bunch of Jews. Galilee's a region of Judea. A whole bunch of Jews whilst they were sacrificing. I suppose something like a governor coming in with his soldiers to a Christian worship service, slaughtering them while they celebrated communion, and then mixing the blood of Christians into the cups that hold the communion wine. That would be something like the outrage that's been committed here. See, verse 1, Pilate mixes their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. As the Jews sacrificed their goats and bulls, their own blood ran and mixed in. It was a horrific act of evil on the behalf of Pontius Pilate. What do you think of it, Jesus? Say the crowd. He's not going to be put off, and he brings up a second tragedy. If the first category of human suffering more or less falls under the category of moral evil, the second one is the kind of natural disasters. I think tsunamis, earthquakes, Hurricane Katrina, huge loss of life, seemingly either at the hands of the natural order, I guess if you're an atheist, or at the hands of perhaps God, if you believe he is in control of all things. And Jesus references one of these kind of disasters in verse 4. He's talking to the crowd, he says, what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? We don't know too much about this particular incident, whether they were kind of building the tower and the scaffolding fell, whether it was a tower that was already up and collapsed on top of them. Either way, another tragedy, another loss of life, and more questions for Jesus. It might be you've been asked, maybe you're a Christian, you've been asked these sort of questions. Come on, if you believe in God, how do you explain September the 11th? There's a guy called John Blanchard who wrote a book dealing with the September 11th tragedy. How can you believe in God in the aftermath of 9/11? And then a few years later, he was able to update it. How do you believe in God in the aftermath of the tsunami? A few years later, he was able to update it, change the title again. How do you believe in God in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina? Time after time after time, there's some sort of suffering. And what do you do with it as a Christian? Or perhaps it's not that you've been asked that question, but you ask it yourself. We always say we're really pleased that people come along from all sorts of different faith backgrounds and none on a Sunday. And it may be that you are asking exactly that question. How can I possibly believe in all this stuff about a giant invisible being in the sky who controls all things and is supposed to be all good and all lovely and perfect in the light of the kind of things I see happening either on the news or even in my own life? Well, in this passage, Jesus comes to deal with those kinds of questions. The first thing we're going to see, though, is his response. His first response is to give a warning to the world. The first response he gives is actually to give a warning to the world. The suffering question, why does God allow suffering, is a huge question, but it would be a mistake to think that in this passage, Jesus is giving a kind of armchair theologian's answer. A fully rounded out, you know, everything the Bible has to say about suffering kind of answer. He's not doing that here. And that means that I won't be doing it either. As we try and explore what he's saying, please don't hear this as everything the Bible has to say or everything Christianity has to say about the question of suffering. I think there are answers. I think they're difficult questions. But now is not the time to give the fully rounded answer. Here, Jesus is speaking not as a philosopher, but as a pastor. A pastor in the traditional sense of the word, meaning a shepherd. A pastor is Latin for a shepherd. And here, Jesus is speaking as a shepherd. He is directly addressing the people in front of him and their particular issues, rather than just sitting back in a cozy armchair with a cup of coffee and giving his kind of academic outlook on life. If we were to go elsewhere in the Bible, we'd see the answer given to those who are grieving themselves. For those who are in the midst of terrible suffering, well, there's one set of answers, if you like. Elsewhere, there are probably answers, I imagine. Oh, I think there are answers to those kind of academic questions of why God might allow suffering. And all those answers fit together. It's not that they contradict each other. They fit together into one big picture. But here, Jesus is doing something very different. Here, he's addressing people who have a simplistic and perhaps we might even say smug view of the world and of suffering. Do you see what their attitude is? Look at verse 2. Why do the people in this passage think that the Galileans were slaughtered by Pilate? Verse 2. Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Or verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus can sense what's behind the crowd's questions. From their understanding, it's very simple. If you suffer, it's because you've done something wrong. There's a direct one-to-one correlation. Bad people have bad things happen to them. And so if you see someone who's suffering, who's had bad things happen to them, it must be, in the mind of the crowd, because they're bad people. Now, we might write them off as naive or simplistic. I hope most of us would disagree with them. But actually, that kind of understanding is still very much around. And it's a particularly religious understanding. Many of the world's religions would understand things in that way. I think of some of the kind of Eastern religions that are often portrayed as kind of meek and mild and sweet and gentle. But actually, when you start thinking about reincarnation, then this is where it really kicks in. Why is someone born poor? Why is someone born at the bottom of the food chain? Well, in the answers of much of Hinduism, it's because they must have done bad things in their previous life. That's why I don't want to intervene and help them, because I'm messing with the cosmic forces. No, if you're suffering, it's your fault, and you have to work your own way out of it. In Islam, why are you suffering? Well, it's just the will of Allah, and you must deal with it. Now, this understanding that you suffer directly in proportion to how good or bad you are is still around, but it's not the Christian answer. It's certainly not Jesus' answer. He's clear, isn't he? Both times. Do you think they were worse sinners? No. Again, do you think they were worse sinners in Siloam? No, I tell you. So Jesus is distancing himself from the kind of religious answer that wants that one-to-one correlation. Bad people, bad things happen to you. Good person, good things happen to you. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't go to the kind of really modern, I suppose, secular or atheistic understanding and say, oh no, they were completely innocent. Those guys were lovely, good, pure people who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus is a little bit more punchy than that, isn't he? Again, look at verse 2. Look at his answer. Do you think they were worse sinners? Verse 3. No, I tell you. There goes the religious answer, the one-to-one correlation. But, he goes on, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Exactly the same, verse 4. Were they worse sinners? Verse 5. No, I tell you. But again, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In our understanding, we like to imagine that we're basically all pretty much good people, and that therefore the right response from God, if God is going to be fair and just, is to bless us. We know we're not perfect. Hey, nobody's perfect. But our gut instinct, if we're honest, is that actually we deserve a good hand from God. We're good people. We've tried our best. We're fundamentally nice. And so if he's going to be just and fair, which he keeps claiming to be in the Bible, then of course he'll respond by blessing us. I've got the right, given how I've lived, to a long life. I've got the right to good health. I've got the right to a wife or a husband. I've got the right to children. I've got the right to an education. I've got the right to be well treated. Jesus turns out on his head and says, actually, it's exactly the opposite. None of us have got any rights before God. None of us can claim anything off him. There's no hold we have over him because of our goodness. In fact, what he does is put us all, if you like, in the naughty corner. We're all guilty, he says, and therefore we all need to repent. If you like, what he's doing here is playing the man. He's saying to the crowd in front of him, look, rather than playing armchair theologian, rather than theorizing about the question of suffering, think about this. You too are going to die, so get ready. Repent. Repent in the Bible just means to turn around. Basically, to turn away from walking away from God, to turn back around and walk towards God, to try and obey him rather than disobey him. And it's always coupled with faith, believing in the gospel, the message of Christ. Jesus says, rather than worrying about academic questions, make sure you yourself are ready to die, because the same thing will happen to you. You see that? Same answer each time. If you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 3 and verse 5, identical. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying that you in Christchurch Dharmi in 2015, if you don't repent, you're going to die in a tower falling on you? Or you're going to be slaughtered by some Roman governor? Well, no, of course not. I think, first of all, he's speaking to the people right in front of him. Always remember that Jesus doesn't sort of give just floaty teachings that sort of drift off down the centuries. He's all speaking directly to people. And in this case, he's speaking to a generation, the Jews in front of him, who have been the last one, or will be the last one before God's judgment finally falls. The story of the Bible is the story of the Jews. And eventually, with the coming of Christ, when they reject God's last prophet, Jesus says God's patience is up. We'll see that in a minute in his parable. And it's this generation for whom actually Israel as a political nation will end. Jesus, several times in the gospel accounts, predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. In AD 70, the Roman armies moved in and just destroyed it. The temple went, the city went. Israel as a nation was just destroyed, and the Jews were dispatched across the earth. And that's nothing to do with the political question nowadays, but in the Bible's terms, the Jewish people who'd been so privileged, been given prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and kept rejecting them, well, they'd had their last chance here. So when Jesus says the same thing will happen to you, I think primarily he's saying, look, you guys need to get reconciled to God, otherwise, well, it's going to be the end. But of course, the same thing does apply for us, not in a one-to-one way, but all of us know death will come. There's an Arabic story I came across once of a servant who was sent out into the bazaar, into the marketplace by his master. And as he wandered around buying the various goods his master had sent him for, he saw death walking towards him. Their eyes met. And so he fled back to his master. He said to his master, I was in the marketplace, but I saw death coming for me. He had a look on his face, and I knew he was coming for me. Please give me permission to flee to the oasis and hide. His master was a kind man, so he said, of course. And the servant fled to the oasis. And the master still needed his goods, so he went down to the bazaar, and he saw death. And being a brave man, he approached him and said, Death, why did you scare my servant so? Death said, I wasn't trying to scare him. The look on my face was surprise. The master said, why? Death said, well, I wasn't expecting to meet him here in the town. I've got an appointment with him this evening at the Oasis. It's an Arabic story to illustrate the fact that there is no escaping death. It's not popular to speak about, if we're honest, is it? People say the Victorians had a taboo about sex. They never talk about sex. In our own generation, actually talking about death, it is so difficult and so rare. We go to the gym to pump up our bodies. We eat, take all our supplements and vitamins. We take out private health care. We have got a wonderful health system. And actually, on average, most people nowadays will live in Britain to being 70s, 80s, perhaps even 90s if you're young. But everyone's going to die. There is no escaping it. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at here. Are you ready? When you see suffering, your first response, rather than asking, why did it happen, and perhaps getting angry with God and saying, I won't believe in you until you explain it, ought to be, am I ready if such a thing would happen to me? Am I ready if the next plane I board falls out of the sky? Because frankly, you won't know until it's too late. Am I ready if I'm walking down Derby High Street and the scaffolding collapses on me? No one expects these things to happen. That's why they're tragic. Jesus' words are much punchier than just a bit of theology. The sad thing is, for many of us, we refuse to deal with God, if you like. We refuse perhaps to believe in him until he has satisfied our intellectual questions. Now, there's an arrogance about that, isn't there? Why should it be that me, with a little puny human mind, could fully fathom all the plans of an infinite God? It's hardly illogical, is it, to believe as a human being that God might have a reason for allowing suffering that I don't understand? It's not illogical. It makes perfect sense. In the same way as when a toddler sort of toddles towards an electricity socket, ready to sort of jab a fork in it, we don't sit them down and say, look, well, you've got to understand about amps and volts, and if one's high, then it can give you a real shock, and if you stick something in that conducts like metal, you'll get a shock. But actually, if you just say, no, don't do it. And for a toddler to say, well, I'm going to keep sticking my fingers in electricity sockets until you explain fully how electricity works, would be madness, wouldn't it? No, the toddler's mind, at the moment at least, is much smaller than the adult, so they just listen, they accept. Well, so too us and God. He doesn't give us full explanations of why things happen, but he does say you do need to know how to live in this world, and you need to be ready to die. Instead, often we're like men looking at an avalanche tumbling towards us. And instead of fleeing, we stand there and debate. Do you think this is global warming that's caused it? Or is it just a change in the Gulf stream? Or has someone made a loud noise? Or do you think it's the snow's a bit soft this year? When actually what we should be doing is running. Get out of the way. You will die. Look, if you're not a Christian here today, it's not a particularly cheery message from Jesus, is it? But it is honest. You are going to die. Are you ready? You've no idea when it'll happen, so are you ready? And it's worth saying that in the Bible, to be ready isn't to do enough good deeds so you're kind of in plus with God, you're in credit. I know the message of Christianity isn't earn your way in, but it's simply admit you don't deserve heaven from God, admit you don't deserve eternal life, and he gives it as a gift. That's why he sends Christ into the world, to die in our place. It's what we'll celebrate in communion later, when we break the bread and drink the wine. It's a symbol of his death, because Christianity teaches that he died in our place. So the punishment that should have been ours, if you like the tower falling or the blood shed, is actually his instead. Jesus issues a warning to the world. Are you ready? Because suffering will come one day and no one will escape. But secondly, and just in case we've been listening to Jesus and we think, well, okay, that's something that the kind of the non-Christians out there need to hear, but I'm okay. The second thing he does in this passage is give a warning to the church. It's the second part, verses 6 through 9, the last little bit we'll look at, a warning to the church. And he goes here for a parable concerning a fig tree and a vineyard. Have a look at it again, verse 6. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. What's he talking about? Well, the fig tree and, in fact, the vineyard are both images woven through the Bible. They're common pictures. For us, they probably don't mean much because we're not Jews. We're not used to the Old Testament. But actually, there are all sorts of pictures or images or allegories in the Bible that those listening to Jesus at the time would pick up really quickly. A bit like, I suppose, in our day, we know a bulldog is a symbol of Britain. Well, so too the Jews knew that a fig tree or a vineyard were symbols of Israel. So in this parable, the fig tree in the vineyard stands for Israel. What's the problem with it? Well, the parable says it's bearing no fruit. Again, that's a picture of Israel at the time. God's people, who'd heard God preach them time and time again, down the centuries from Abraham onwards, had just stopped listening. When you repent, when you turn back to God, there's meant to be evidence of it in your life. Jesus summarizes the law elsewhere as loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And there was none of that evidenced in the people that Jesus was speaking to. What's going to happen, therefore? Well, look at the conversation between the owner of the vineyard and the gardener. The owner says in verse 7, look, for 3 years now I've come looking for fruit and I find none, so cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the gardener just begs for a bit of mercy. Just give me one more year. I'll try a little bit more, a little harder. I'll dig around it. I'll water it. I'll put some manure on it. We'll give it one last chance. But if there is no fruit, fine, we'll cut it down. This is one of those predictions of the coming destruction of Israel and Jerusalem that, as I said earlier, pepper the Gospels. What Jesus is saying is, look, you who are listening to me, the crowd in front of you, you're on your last warning here. God has sent you Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. God has sent you Obadiah and Nehemiah and Ezra. And time again, you've just refused to listen to them. And this is it. You're not bearing fruit. You're religious hypocrites, claiming the name of God, but not acting in line with what he says. This is your last chance. I'm your last chance. What's the accusation that God levels against his people? Well, verse 7, why should it use up the ground? The sad truth is that Israel didn't listen, and the Romans came in and butchered them. But what's that got to do with us? Well, if the first half of the passage read was a warning to the world, look, you need to come on side with God. Here, if you like, it's a warning to the church. Just because you claim the name of Christ, it doesn't mean you're suddenly safe. Just because you've got the outward look of religiosity doesn't mean you're safe from this coming judgment. Perhaps we've been baptized. Perhaps we've signed up to be church members. Perhaps we've been regular churchgoers for decades. That in and of itself means nothing. The Jews had all those signs. They'd be circumcised. They'd keep the food laws. They'd go to the temple and perform the sacrifices. But because it was empty religion, nothing. No fruit. The warning for us, I guess, here is that we can't pretend that just because we're not suffering hideously, everything's okay. If you just think about the two halves of the passage we had read, if the first half of the people thought, well, those Galileans are bad because they're suffering, here the problem seems to be we're okay because we're not suffering. God must be pleased with us because he hasn't sort of caused any disasters to fall on us. Yeah, no towers fall on my head, no Roman governors tried to slaughter me, so everything must be okay. And it's easy to fall into that kind of, well, just passivity as a Christian, isn't it? Life's sort of going okay. I've got my job, I've got my health, I've got my family. Everything's okay. And actually, perhaps like the fig tree, we've begun to dry up and shrivel. There's no spiritual life in us, but because nothing disastrous has happened, we just don't notice. Jesus constantly, over the last few chapters, railed against the Pharisees, who look good on the outside but are dead on the in. And in here, if you like, he expands that to the whole nation. And sometimes, just as we close, he does it to whole churches. Just flick on to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. That accusation of being a waste of space. Again, hard words today. But could it be levelled either at us as individuals or us as a church? Are we kidding ourselves that just because we built a new building and the finances are good and the congregation is growing, well, everything's therefore okay? Because Jesus does say several times that he's quite happy to come and shut churches down. Revelation 2 is a series of letters to churches, different congregations, dotted around the Mediterranean and Middle East. To each he writes and he says, well, you're doing this more or less okay, but this is a worry. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 5. Revelation 2 verse 5, writing to the church in Ephesus, Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. A lampstand's a picture of the church. What's Jesus saying? Well, look, Ephesus, you started well, but you've shriveled up. Unless you sort yourselves out, unless you repent, I'll come and shut you down as a church. Christians sometimes talk about the second coming of Christ, but in one sense, he's come a billion times between his resurrection and whenever he comes finally. He comes, if you like, spiritually and shuts churches down. It's the same with the church in Pergamum. Look at 2 verse 16. 2:16. Therefore, repent, he says to them. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I'll come and fight against the church, says Jesus. Some of you might have seen the articles knocking around this week. Church of England supposedly is going to have gone out of existence by 2067. I'm not sure that's going to be the case by any means. But all these kind of predictions of the church in England tailing off. I think two things you need to say to that. One is, we've got no right to continue to exist as a church in this nation. England hasn't got a privileged place in God's plan. There's no reason why a church should continue. If we continue to be hard-hearted to Jesus and his word, there's no reason why he shouldn't shut us down. No church, no denomination has got the right to continue existing. And the other thing to say is that it's not secularism that's shutting down churches. It's not Islam in England that's shutting down churches. If Revelation is right, it's actually Jesus who's shutting down churches when they become faithless and fruitless. He even says in chapter 3 and verse 3 when he writes the church in Sardis, just look at that. Remember what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. It's that language of the thief in the night again. It's not just about the second coming, he comes earlier as well. Christ Josh Darby has had a great 5 years, thanks to the grace of God. But there's no guarantees for the future unless we're continually repenting, fighting against our own sin individually and corporately, and trusting in the gospel, fruit rather than withering. If Jesus was to come now, either to you as an individual or to us as a church, what would he find? He's not promised to wait forever. He's not promised to give us one more chance. Constantly, the Christian life is one of repentance and faith, not perfection, thank God, or we'd all be in trouble, but repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's what God calls us to in this passage. It's what we'll celebrate in a moment in the Lord's Supper. It's what we'll pray for now. Let's pray. Father God, these are hard words. Some of the most challenging things that Jesus says to his church. We pray that you won't let us fall into the same trap as some of his original hearers. Father, we know we're no better than them. We're no better than anyone else, be they Christian or not. We pray you protect us against smugness. Protect us against a spirit of superiority. Protect us also, Lord, against blindness about our own spiritual state. Father, pray that if anyone isn't, your child isn't willing to turn back to you, that you would give them the grace and the ability to see that, and also to see that Christ welcomes everybody, whatever they've done. Father, don't let us become hard and shrewd, we pray, but keep us repenting and trusting daily in Christ. We ask it for ourselves, for our families, and for our church, and we ask it in his name. Amen.